Before we get into it, as you open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 6, let us just pray that God will do what He alone can do. You know, I can't teach it and you can't receive it in our own strength. Absolutely hopeless. So we need to always humble ourselves and just pray for God to do what He alone can do. Join me in prayer. Now, Father, as we open your word, we do recognize that we are poor in spirit. Father, we mourn over our weakness, but we rejoice in the grace provisions that you have made for us through your word and your spirit. You have brought us here this evening, Father, not by accident. You designed it before the world began, that we would be here tonight, that we would be in this text, and that you would have a message for us that would relate to our lives and the things that we're going through right now. Father, above all, it's our prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ would be our central focus as we were just singing. And we pray, Father, that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding the truth before us, that He will empower us not only to receive it, but to take it out and to utilize it in our lives. Let all the praise, honor, and glory belong to you for what you are about to accomplish that will have eternal results. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned on Sunday, whenever we get into a text of Scripture, it's always good to remind ourselves of the context. We should always look at context before we look at content, especially since I've not been here with you in the first five chapters. It gives me an opportunity to kind of bring us all on the same page for what we're about to see. So here is a little bit of context from where we have come. Jeremiah has traditionally been called the weeping prophet. I've actually heard pastors call him the crybaby prophet. That's, I think, a pretty pitiful evaluation. Consider the fact that we have already seen in Jeremiah 1, verses 17 to 19, that he was called to a ministry that was doomed to failure. I don't know how you would feel if the Lord came to you and said, I have ordained you as a prophet and your ministry is going to fail. That would be pretty tough to deal with. As if that wasn't bad enough, he was told that the nation would fight against him due to his message. And this actually resulted with Jeremiah being put in a deep pit. Actually, as you go into the text in Jeremiah 38, the pit was filled with refuse. Some suggest that it was actually an outhouse. He sank up to his waist or his chest into mire, and I'll let you fill that in. The only thing that saved him was the intervention of a guy named Ebed-Melech was an Ethiopian eunuch, and he actually acted to rescue him. Otherwise, he would have died in the pit. And while this is going on in Jeremiah 38, the forces of the enemy are at the gates. So the city is about to fall. Things are in a really bad situation. And because of Ebed-Melech's intervention of Jeremiah, the Lord spoke to him in Jeremiah 38, 15 to 18, and promised him that he would be delivered, that he would not be slain. And God said, because you trusted in me. In other words, his intervention for Jeremiah was because of his belief that God had called this amazing man to ministry. In Jeremiah chapter 11, and by the way, when we talk about context, we're not just talking about what happened before, we're talking about after. So we're kind of looking at a big picture here, this weeping prophet. I hope you don't start crying as I go through this. In Jeremiah 11, 21 to 23, his own family and friends from his hometown of Anathoth sought to assassinate him. They hated him. They wanted him dead. He was prohibited by God from having a wife and children. God told him, if you take a wife and children, they are going to die in the conquest of Babylon. That's in Jeremiah 16, 1 to 5. And so he lived a very lonely and a very isolated life. He was also told by God not to mourn for them and for the rest of the people. It implies in my mind that he possibly already had a bride picked out, and the Lord said, you are not going to marry this young woman, and do not mourn for her destruction. Instead, he was to be to the nation a fortified city, an iron pillar, a wall of bronze against the whole land. You'll remember that from Jeremiah 1:18, a picture of someone that is unshakable and impregnable. No matter how much they hated him, no matter how much they attacked him, no matter how much they lied about him, no matter how much they mocked him, we'll see some of that going on in our study. This man had to stand firm. And the interesting thing is that when God has a great task to perform, he chooses a weak vessel. When he has a very, very harsh ministry to accomplish, he chooses one of the most sensitive of men, a man who had a very sensitive soul, a man whose soul was easily hit and hurt by the events of life. And of course, you'll all remember 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 31, which reminds us that if we look among our own group, God has not chosen the mighty. He chooses the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, and nothing, which is always a great encouragement to me because I always feel overqualified. There are many parallels, as I've said, between Jeremiah 6 and Hebrews 6, as well as Revelation chapter 12. We'll see some of those as we move along. And what I'm going to do is divide the chapter into four sections, and I'll try to take them in two or three verses at a time, and we'll look at what God has for us in this marvelous message. One last thing I might mention before we get into it, chapter 6 is actually a summary of chapters 1 through 5. So all of these things have been warned. God has been telling the people they need to repent. They've hardened their hearts against him, and Jeremiah's kind of wrapping that up. If I remember correctly, the book of Jeremiah breaks down into 8 messages, and this is kind of the wrap-up of the first major message. How would you like to get Jeremiah 1 through 6 in one message? That might take us till midnight. So follow along with me. Let's take the first 3 verses. O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a signal fire in Beth Hakerem. For disaster appears out of the north and a great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and a delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks will come to her, and they will pitch their tents against her all around, and each one shall pasture in his own place. Be very easy to misconstrue what he is actually saying here. Why is he talking to the children of Benjamin? Remember that Jerusalem was in the territory of Benjamin, not Judah. You can find that in Joshua 18:28. However, it was the tribe of Judah that captured the city from the Jebusites in Judges chapter 1, and therefore we're told in 1 Chronicles 9 and verse 3, both tribes claimed the city. So he's speaking here to the main tribe that was in the area of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa begins an interesting series of word plays. It would be very difficult for me to explain all of this to you. I have to do it rather lightly, or we would take all night. The word blow the trumpet is in the Hebrew taka. Taka means to blow, to sound. Taka is the root of Tekoa. So blow the trumpet in Tekoa is a word play. However, the same root word is used in verse 3 when it says the shepherds shall pitch their tents. The idea was of the blows while they're driving the stakes in of the shepherds' tents. And it is also the same root of the word depart later on in verse 8. The Lord says, be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you. It's a very graphic word. It's a word that speaks of blows. It's a word that speaks of sounds. It's a word that implies momentous events that are taking place. And while Jeremiah was nowhere near as eloquent as the prophet Isaiah, He was a master of wordplay, and they run all the way through the book of Jeremiah. Why would they set up a signal fire at Beth Hakerem? Well, Beth Hakerem means the house of the vineyard, and we're going to see later on God is going to say the enemy is going to plunder this place like a vineyard. They're going to be like reapers or harvesters that go through it and go through it and go through it and make sure that there are no grapes left. So Hakerem, the house of the vineyard, was actually on a high hill. It was somewhere south and east of Jerusalem. And so they would use that place for signal fires. They would have a huge pyre of wood built. And if there was an invasion, they would light the pyre of wood and it would signal of an impending attack. The disaster is coming out of the north. And of course, as we'll find out moving through Jeremiah, this is referring to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon, of course, came out of Assyria and became what is often called by historians the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, became king after he won the Battle of Carchemish in 605, and it was in 605 that he besieged the city. And we'll see more about that later on. Disaster coming from the north was predicted by the prophet Isaiah over 100 years earlier. You can read Isaiah chapters 13 and 14, Isaiah 47:1, Isaiah 48:20. How amazing that Isaiah, who is prophesying of the Assyrian captivity, keep in mind, we're talking about a divided kingdom, the northern and the southern kingdom, northern kingdom generally called Israel, southern kingdom usually called Judah. The northern kingdom went into captivity by the Assyrians in 721 BC. That was what Isaiah primarily prophesied about. But he also spoke of the fall of the southern kingdom, which would happen some 100+ years later. And that, of course, would come by Babylon. And here's the tragedy. And here's where the text begins to apply to you and I. Judah saw what happened to Israel, and they learned nothing, and they did not repent. You and I have examples before us in history. Jeremiah is going to warn us here before too long. You need to go back and review your history. We have examples around us every day. Read the news. Watch the shaking of nations. Look at things that are happening. I can't believe that as we look across the sea at our former nation of Britain, what we came out of, Britain, I read today, has arrested more people for their posts online than Russia, China, and Turkey put together. The once bastion of freedom in the world, the place that valued individual freedom above all other things, and yet today has become just a terrible, terrible place. They're actually releasing prisoners, criminals, from the prison so they have room to put the people who are posting things against the government in prison. That's how bad things are. We need to look around, because when you see these things happening, they are not unrelated to us. It's not always just over there. It's not always just someone else. It is, these are the things that happen when a nation chooses to turn its back on the Lord and follow things that are, of course, condemned in Scripture. So he says the daughter of Zion, which is a very affectionate term for Jerusalem, is likened to a delicate woman. The word delicate, Hebrew, anag, is a word that means to be very desirous, something that you really desire. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 37 and verse 4, it's translated, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And what's going to happen to this woman? Well, the shepherds are going to come and pitch their tents all around her. The shepherds, of course, and their flock are actually the leaders and their armies, the leaders of Babylon and their armies. If you're familiar with the ancient West, you will know that they had a lot of sheep and cattle wars. And the reason that they had sheep and cattle wars were because cattle leave grass on the ground and it springs up and grows again. Sheep eat the grass all the way down to the ground and leave nothing but dirt. If you want to familiarize yourself a little with Arizona history, you can read about the Pleasant Valley War, not the Prescott Valley War, but the Pleasant Valley War up in the northeast, up north of Globe. The Pleasant Valley War was a very bloody war that was fought for about 10 years from 1882 to 1892, and it was all about sheep and cattle. So the fact that the shepherds are going to come in and plant their flock is not a pleasant idea. The idea is they are going to graze Jerusalem to the ground. Let me give you a couple of interesting parallels. In verse 24, we're going to see that this woman is in travail. Have you ever heard of that before? We'll see it in just a moment. This parallels Jesus' warnings of the birth pangs in Matthew 24 and verse 8. So as we look at prophecies, remember that the prophets looking forward generally saw two mountaintops. The first mountaintop was the first coming of Christ. The second mountaintop was the second coming of Christ. And so the prophecies usually have a near and a far fulfillment. Generally speaking, the near fulfillment is always the lesser. The far fulfillment will always be the greater. Jerusalem in 605 BC is going to be a grieving woman. But that's nothing compared to what's going to happen during the tribulation period in Matthew 24. You'll remember that we also see this figure in Revelation 12, 1 to 6. You remember John saw a woman and she was clothed with the sun, the moon, the stars, and she was in travail, preparing to bring forth her son. And of course, the great red dragon was waiting to devour her son, representing, of course, Herod and his attack on the infants of Bethlehem. So another point before we move on, we'll also see this same woman in verse 26 mourning for her only son. Does that sound familiar? Zechariah 12 and verse 10 says that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the people are going to mourn for him as for an only son. So shepherds with their flocks, while it may seem a pleasant picture, not a good picture in this case. Verse 4, prepare for war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. You have the attacker speaking, and then you have the people of Jerusalem speaking, woe to us, for the day goes away. The shadows of the evening are lengthening. Again, the warriors say, arise, let us go up by night. Let us destroy her palaces, for thus has the Lord of hosts said, cut down the trees, build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. This, by the way, is God's judgment on the nation. When God chooses to judge a nation, that judgment is complete and final. America needs to wake up. We need to wake up. I'll touch on some of these phrases in a moment. The city is to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst as a fountain wells up with water. Think of this picture. Perennial spring, constantly welling up with water. So she wells up with her wickedness, violence, and plundering are heard in her. Does that not kind of remind you of America? Just the overflow of evil, the never-ending stream, the constant spread of all the evil. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. God condemns sin because sin injures souls. We need to always remember that. Sin injures souls. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. And that's actually ultimately what happened. A couple of points just on what we've seen here. They're preparing a siege. You'll notice that the warriors are ready to fight at noon, in the afternoon, in the evening, and at night. What the prophet is portraying is a relentless assault that doesn't stop at any time during the day. He tells us that it's going to be a siege war. Cut down the trees and build the mound against Jerusalem talks about the most horrible kind of war that can exist, and that is siege warfare. Siege warfare blocks off all supplies, oftentimes cutting off not only food, but oftentimes water as well. Jerusalem, of course, had a cistern that brought water in from the spring of Gihon, but that wasn't until Hezekiah had that put in. But siege warfare, how bad does it get? I don't want to unsettle you. I hope you haven't eaten too much lately. Siege warfare is described by Jeremiah in Lamentations. By the way, remember, the tradition tells us that Jeremiah wrote Lamentations as the slaves were being led away from Jerusalem into Babylon. As he looked on the smoking ruins of the city, he began to write. He was inspired to write the book of Lamentations. And he pours out his heart, the greatest expression of grief. One of the most doleful books in the entire Bible is the book of Lamentations. Many people don't even read it. Lamentations 2:20 and 4:10, Jeremiah describes during the siege of Jerusalem, there were women, young women, tender women, women who loved their children, and because of the siege, they baked, boiled, and ate their own children. That's siege warfare. That's what Jeremiah is telling them is coming. Horrible beyond belief, but judgment that finally came due. You know, there is, who was it, the old evangelist Billy Sunday? I don't know if you know about Billy Sunday. He was very athletic. And he actually used to spring from the ground up onto his pulpit and stand on his pulpit and talk to the people. And one of Billy Sunday's most famous messages is, there's a payday coming someday. And for Jerusalem, there was a payday that was going to come. Again, I say, America, wake up. We're going to be at a conference on the 4th of July, and the message is a call to America. We need to wake up. We need to realize how far this nation has drifted from God and how blatant, how shameless that's going to come up. We have become as a nation. We'll see it as we move on. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, he says, because my soul may depart from you. And notice verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. In other words, keep pulling off the grapes, keep going back after others. You've gone through the vineyard once, go through it again, go through it again, go through it again. What an amazing description of what happened. In 605, they had the first deportation. You'll remember Daniel and his friends were led away. They were led away chained neck to neck on what was called the death march. You may remember the psalm, how can we sing the songs of Jerusalem when our captors mock us and make fun of us as our nation has fallen? We hung our harps on the willows by the river, they said. Well, that was Daniel and the first deportation. The second deportation came in 597 BC, and on this one, Ezekiel, the prophet, was taken. And finally, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar returned and he leveled Jerusalem to the ground. The city and the nation ceased to exist. Interestingly, when he says thoroughly glean, the same language is used by John the Baptist as he stood before the people at the Jordan River warning them. And he said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. He is thoroughly going to clean the threshing floor. And he warned them, I mentioned this, I believe, on Sunday, he will take the wheat into his barn, a picture of the believers. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So very common terminology. that is used over and over again. Well, moving into our second section, verses 10 to 15. Let's take a few verses at a time. We'll take, let's take 10 to 13. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Can you imagine a prophet no one wants to listen to? He had to go and confront the people in the marketplace because they wouldn't come to him. Imagine a pastor who, his church is empty, so what does he do? He goes and finds where the people are gathering and he starts preaching his message. And this is what Jeremiah the prophet is doing. Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised. Interesting phrase. We'll comment on it in a moment. They cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, Jeremiah says, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside, on the assembly of the young men. Even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. You can kind of see there are no exceptions, no exemptions in this judgment. Verse 12, their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Bear in mind, my friends, why he's doing this. Because they refuse to hear the word of God. They heard it. Remember Jesus always said, he who has ears, let him hear. How many of you have ears? We all have ears. The question is, do we have ears to hear? Does the word of God make such an impact on us that we leave not just thinking it was wonderful to be together? Oh, wasn't the singing just so precious? And the guys just led us in such marvelous worship. And I had several donuts and a couple of cups of coffee, and it was a great time. We should leave every time from the teaching of the word with the Spirit of God putting his finger on something in our life and saying, I want you to deal with this. I want you to refine this. If the word of God is taking hold of our soul, there is going to be more than just learning. What does Paul tell us in 2 Timothy 3:16? The word of God is for what purpose? All scripture is inspired. The Greek says God breathed. You know how Adam came alive? God created him and then he... Do you know how people come to eternal life? Did you know that you have to inhale before you exhale? When you come to eternal life, first you go, what are you breathing in? You're breathing in the word of God. You're breathing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're breathing in the promise that whosoever believes in me will never perish. And you go, and come alive. And then comes that expression, thank you, Father, for forgiving me my sins. Whatever the prayer may be, is the exhale, if you will, of that faith. So he goes on. Verse 13, from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. I can't think of a passage that expresses the United States of America more than this passage. From the top to the bottom, at every social level, at every area of expertise, at every level of government, what do we find now? We are the biggest nation of fraud and theft in the world. In fact, if it weren't for all the theft and fraud, there would be no reason for you and I to have to pay any taxes at all. You wouldn't have to pay taxes on what you purchase. You wouldn't have to pay taxes on what you make. You wouldn't have to pay taxes on your property, which you already own. All of that would be gone. We have to pay so that people can plunder the system. And I still can't understand, how can our representatives go into office being some of them barely worth anything at all, and within one term in the Congress or Senate, they're worth multi-million dollars. And then you know what they do? I know I'm getting on a little bit of a hobby horse here. They're contacting me when I'm just trying to make ends meet, saying, donate to me, donate to me. How many of you get pages and pages and pages of political ads? Drives me crazy. Sometimes I write back to them. They probably never read it. What does he mean, their ear is uncircumcised? Do you remember on Sunday we mentioned Hebrews 5 and 11? We have so much to say about Jesus Christ, but we can't do it because you are dull of hearing. Same idea, same concept. The uncircumcised heart is spoken of in Leviticus 26, 41. And of course, Stephen brings it up in Acts chapter 7 and verse 5 as he tells the people, you are still uncircumcised in heart. Whether it's heart or ear, it's kind of carrying the same connotation. They have no delight in the Lord, Jeremiah says. What a tragedy. God's word is a reproach rather than a delight. Well, what does David tell us in Psalm chapter 1? Who is the man that the Lord blesses? The man who delights in the law of the Lord, and in the law of the Lord, he is meditating day and night. That's Psalm chapter 1 and verse 2. Everyone is given to covetousness. He mentions the prophets. He mentions the priests. Later on, he's going to mention the watchmen, the people that should have been warning the people. And notice as we go on in verse 14 and 15, they have healed the hurt of my people, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Were they ashamed? Can I ask you a question? What happens when a nation loses its sense that there are some things worth being ashamed of? We've lost that as a nation. We've lost the fact that there are things that ought not to even be mentioned. There are things that are flaunted. There are things that are thrown up in your face every single day that should never even be brought up. We used to say, we don't speak about those things in polite company. Well, now there's no such thing as even polite company. Now it's thrown up at you day by day. You know, Paul calls it in 1 Timothy 4:2, a conscience seared with a hot iron. No concept of shame. In Ephesians 4, 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul says, because of the blindness of their heart, they have become past feeling, and they have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. It's like we can't do enough that is distorted, that is perverted, that is disgusting, and we have no shame. You know, the president last Sunday had a UFC competition at the White House. I kind of enjoy those competitions. I've known some of the people that are in them, but a lot of people in this country were screaming that this was a disgrace, this was a shame, and yet in the last administration, we had trannies and homosexuals disrobing themselves in the very place where that competition was carried on. And two of the guys that won gave credit to the Lord Jesus Christ and urged the nation to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Marvelous. I love to see that. What Billy Graham say? If God doesn't judge America soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, God's given us a bit of a reprieve. I thank God for that. But God's judgment is still hanging over this nation. We have not yet paid the bill. The payday is coming to this nation someday. And you and I need to be playing a part to hold that off and to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. Let's look at verses 16 to 20, which I consider to be, by the way, the key to the chapter. Beautiful, beautiful passage. Let me back up. We ought not to do this, but peace, peace, when there is no peace. What does Paul tell us? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse about 1 to 5. Peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them. the message of peace, peace. We'll get to the watchman here in a moment, but there are a lot of false watchmen in this country today. There are a lot of people that have feel-good messages. There are a lot of people that talk about how you can be happy, prosperous, and healthy, and on and on and on and on. And I never know how they get away with preaching a message like this, because everybody in the group is either suffering from some physical problem, some spiritual problem, some family problem, some financial problem, and yet these messages draw a lot of people. And I guess it's because people think, if I go, maybe it'll happen for me. Life's full of trials, and that'll never end. So verse 16, stand in the ways. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. Are you hearing inklings of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4? But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, God says, I set watchmen over them, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, O you nations, and know, O congregation. By the way, this is one of the very few places in Scripture where the Gentile nations are called God's congregation. This is a parallelism. You know, in Proverbs, you have what are called distichs. If you read through Proverbs, whether you realize it or not, you're reading distichs. And a distich will often be a parallelism, or it'll often be an oppositional distich. And so a parallelism is, it'll say something, and then it says the same thing in a little bit different way. You know, a wise man is wise, and a wise man will prosper, or something like that. Then you have the distich that is not a parallelism, it's an oppositional or contradictory, and it'll say a wise man will prosper, but the fool will lack food, something like that. So actually, we find these in a lot of places. So they said, we'll not walk in it. The watchmen, of course, are blowing the trumpet. They're not listening. The nations become God's congregation. That is a distich of sorts. Know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people. The word for calamity, by the way, is the Hebrew word raw. Ra means evil. I will bring evil on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law. They rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices are, nor are your sacrifices sweet to me. Let me give you the heart of the chapter. Where are you standing? Where are you standing? And what are you looking for? God says, stand in the ways. Some translate this the crossroads, but it means more than that. It's standing in a way where you've been following a path, and now all of a sudden there are a lot of different paths that are diverging away from it. And you have to pick one of those paths. And every single day of your life, my friend, there are many paths set out in front of you. And whether we realize it or not, only one of those paths is a good path. And if we choose through a lackadaisical attitude, through spiritual carelessness, whatever it may be, sluggishness on our part, when we choose the bad path, bad paths always lead to bad ends. I think it was Thomas Carlyle who made the quote, he who chooses the path chooses also where it leads. Make sense? And so here God is saying to the people, stand in the way. There's still a chance. There's still the opportunity for these people to return. Stand in the ways and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Well, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 7, Moses warned them of essentially the same thing. He said, remember the days of old, Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you. Ask your elders and they will tell you. And what was he referring to? He was referring back to Deuteronomy 32:4. Here it is. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of truth without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Who's it pointing to? It's pointing to the man who in John 14:6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is only one path to God, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what many of us fail to realize or we become slack in is that that path carries on every day. We are to be walking the path every day. And so I hope you're ready for a little exercise. Loosen your fingers up, hold your place, turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and I'm going to teach you how to walk in the old ways. Ephesians chapter 2. This will be very quick, and hopefully, as the dentist says, it should be painless. Ephesians chapter 2, a passage that we are all, of course, very familiar with. By grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's usually where we like to stop. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. My friend, I want to tell you something. God has a plan for your life. God ordained you to a purpose, and he designed the plan for your life before the world began. And he prepared things for you to do that no one else can do. And he brought you into the world at this time. You were born to the parents that you were born to, and you were born on the day that God intended so that you would be here at this hour to accomplish something no one else can accomplish. Does that kind of make you feel important? It should. But it should make us also feel challenged. Does it sound a little bit like Jeremiah 1:5? Do you remember what he said? Before you were born, I knew you. Before you were in the womb, I called you to be a prophet to the nation. We say, wow, what an amazing thing. God had this plan for Jeremiah before he was born. It's no different for you and I. God has called us. We don't have to be a prophet. We don't have to be a preacher. You know, every night, I'm always impressed by this. There are guys standing outside this building that are guarding us, and they're giving up the right to be in here when many times maybe we're saying, man, I'm kind of tired. I can't even hardly listen to the message. They're giving it up. They're sacrificing what you and I have the opportunity to do when we get together and hear God's word. Let's walk in the good works that God has called us. But that's not where it stops. We're talking about the good way to walk in, that way that we started when we found that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. As it continues on in our life, it is for a plan that God designed for you in eternity past. But it moves on. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Well, what is that calling? It's the calling God gave you back there in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. To walk worthy, the word worthy is the word oxios. It actually pictures a set of scales, and it means to balance the scale. Here is my calling. Here is my walk. How's it balancing out? Something we should ask ourselves. Well, that's quite a challenge, but it doesn't stop there. It means something else. In Ephesians 4 and verse 17, it means this, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. You know, Jesus Christ brings a radical change into our lives. He brought a radical change into the world. I mean, he split history, did he not? We date every day of our life by his coming. But his coming into our lives brings just as radical a transformation. And that transformation we don't see immediately. It's not like it just takes over and it's a bed of roses and a smooth and easy ride. It's a challenge every day. It's a partnership between us and the Lord. It's a humble submission to the working of the Spirit of God in my life, through my mind, in my heart, transforming my life. And it never ends. Toward the end of his life, Paul said, "This one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, looking forward to what's ahead, I'm pressing on to the high calling that I have in Christ. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk." Well, you say, what's the next assignment? I'm glad you ask. Ephesians chapter 5, therefore, verse 1, "Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." I need to realize that God had a plan for my life. I need to be motivated to walk worthy of that plan. That's going to require that I no longer walk the way I used to walk. It's going to instead mean that I'm going to start walking in the love of Christ. Well, how in the world can I walk in the love of Christ? I'm so thankful that you ask. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." So we're walking in good works. We're walking worthy of our calling, no longer walking as we used to walk. We're walking in the love of Christ because we walk in the light of his word. And that leads us to Ephesians 5:15, which tells us, "See then that you walk circumspectly." Circumspectly is a word that means to be careful, to be vigilant, to realize that you are surrounded by pitfalls. "Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." You say, wow, my head is spinning. I've got so many things that I've got to think about now as I walk day by day. Wouldn't be a bad idea, by the way, to make a list of those and put it on your fridge and think about it every time you get up at midnight for a snack. You could read it. But we're not quite done. I want to look at the thing that makes it all possible, Galatians chapter 5. Just turn left a few pages to Galatians chapter 5. And this one will wrap it up. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Do you realize that there is a report card coming? You know, when Paul talks about redeeming the time, he's talking about the time that you have from the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior until the moment you enter into his presence. And there's a report card that's being kept of all that time. And do you know what counts? The only thing that counts during that whole time is the time that you and I walk in the Spirit. All other time's lost. We talked about it in Hebrews chapter 6. That time that we're walking in the flesh, that time that we're walking selfishly, that time is going to be gone forever. We should often ask ourselves the question, as we're choosing those daily paths, as we're making the decisions that we make day by day, how will this matter 100, 1,000, a million years from now? Because it can. All redeemed time, all that we do in faith, everything under the power of the Spirit of God is going to last forever. It should, above all, my friends, give us a greater burden for those around us to realize that a word of encouragement, a little bit of sharing of your strength, a little bit of lifting of someone's burdened soul, it can make such a difference in their life. Well, back to Jeremiah chapter 6, and we'll see if we can wrap this up. By the way, I can't get to everything that I would love to get to, but I do want to touch on, you will find rest for your souls there in verse 16, Jeremiah 6:16. Did you know that there are two kinds of rest? I'm sure you who have been in Hebrews are aware of this. In Matthew 11:28-30, you remember what Jesus said? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a gift. It's free. Free to who? Everyone who comes to him. If you receive that gift, then comes the challenge. Take my yoke on you and learn from me. Yoke implies what? Yoke implies work. You are yoked together with Jesus Christ. You are in a partnership with him. Now there's something he has for you to do. Take my yoke on you and learn from me. That's why we're here tonight. And you shall find rest for your souls. One rest is given. One rest has to be discovered. One gift is free. One gift comes with the yoke. The first and the second rest. The first, of course, being salvation. The second being spiritual growth and service. You'll remember Jesus in John 10, verse 10 said, I have come that you may have life. That's the first rest, and that you may have it abundantly. When the author of Hebrews challenges the people, don't be like the Exodus generation. They could have gone into the land. They could have had victory. They could have been under the blessing hand of God. And instead, they wandered in the wilderness. Don't be like the Exodus generation. What did God say to the Exodus generation? They shall not enter my rest. And why was that? Because they refused to hear and submit to the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, you'll remember he said, we who have believed have entered that rest. That's the first one. Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore be diligent to enter. It's kind of confusing. You're saying, wait a minute, I thought I was in, now I'm out. I thought I'm in, now I'm out. No. When you have believed, you have entered the rest of salvation. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into the rest of spiritual growth, maturity, and service. That's why Hebrews 6:1, let us go on to maturity. Well, the certainty of coming judgment we find in verses 21 to 30. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people. You'll remember, of course, the greatest stumbling block of all. It's mentioned in Psalm 118, verse 14. Isaiah 8 and verse 14, Jesus referred to it in Matthew 21, 42. It comes up in Acts 4:11, Ephesians 2:20, and 1 Peter 4:11. What is the stumbling block? The stone that was the cornerstone of the building has become a stumbling block and a rock of offense. We know that that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever let the Savior who loved you. Don't ever let the one who gave himself for you in penalty and pain that you and I cannot comprehend. Listen, the suffering of the cross, the physical thorns on his brow, the beating of the Roman soldiers, the scourging of his back until he was flayed like a fish, the spikes in his arms, they never caused him to utter a cry. Man of God, God's man. You know when he screamed in agony? When God poured out your sin and my sin on him. Do I dare to ever let him become a burden to me? Do I ever dare to think that his word doesn't have a message for me, to not believe that I am a child of destiny, that God had a plan for my life, that I am here for a reason tonight. Today, Hebrews 3 says, today, if you'll hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts. Folks, it is so easy for us to get slack. Let's not do it. Let's not fall into it. I lay a stumbling block and they will fall and the neighbor and his friend will perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people come from the north. We know it's Babylon. I'm going to just rip through this last section. A great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. They will hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. The Babylonians, by the way, were some of the most fearsome people in the ancient world. Their voice roars like the sea. They ride on horses, one of the first ancient people to develop cavalry. as men of war set in array against you, daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold. Isn't it amazing that Jeremiah here has to act out and portray what's going to happen to people who are sitting there and listening to him and going, yeah. Here he is again. Our hands grow feeble and anguish has taken hold of us, pain as of a woman in labor. We saw that in verse 2. Don't go out into the field or walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Here is a little phrase, fear is on every side. Very interesting. Fear is on every side. Did you know that that became the mockery of Jeremiah? Here comes old fear on every side. They used it as a taunt. He says, the daughter of my people will dress in sackcloth. Let me just point out, you might want to jot it down, in Jeremiah 20, verses 1 to 10, there was a guy named Pashur. He was one of the nobles. He was the son of a priest. He mocked Jeremiah because Jeremiah kept saying, fear on every side, fear on every side. And he's going, yeah, we've heard this. You know what Jeremiah did? Jeremiah gave him a nickname. Oh, by the way, he didn't stop at that. He beat him and put him in the stocks. Jeremiah was beaten and put in the stocks for warning the people, judgment is coming and there is going to be fear on every side. And as they laughed and they mocked and Jeremiah is put in the stocks, do you know what he did? He gave Pashur, the guy that did it, the noble, a nickname. You can look it up. Magor Misabib. God will call you Magor Misabib, Jeremiah said. What does that mean? Fear on every side. You are going to be fear on every side, and your wife and your children are going to be destroyed in what's about to come. You know, every day I wake up, my friends, I thank God. We have a unique opportunity. We've seen the lives of people in 40 or 50 countries. You have no idea how blessed we are. We have people coming in from South Africa as refugees, and they look, and some of them are posting online videos, and they're saying, look, I'm walking downtown, and people are walking. No one's afraid. No one's attacking them. Women are walking. They've got a handbag over their shoulder, and no one's stolen it, and they're astounded. The world is stunned. We're having the World Cup down in Florida. Again, I'm not a soccer fan, but you know what's happening? People are posting to the world from having come from their countries. They're saying, I cannot believe this place. You go to a quick food place and buy food. It actually tastes good. It's actually cheap. One kid posted back to, I think, Germany. He's a German kid. And he said, they bring me a cup and fill it up and tell me that they'll fill it again. He said, I've never seen such things. One couple went into a Mexican restaurant, and you know what always happens in a Mexican restaurant, here come the chips and salsa. They said, oh, no, wait, we didn't order that. And they said, well, it comes free with the table. They said, what? Free with the table? We haven't even ordered anything. They're stunned. They're astounded. But folks, here's the terrible thing. Some of their countries used to be that way. And now it's gone forever. We may think it'll never happen here. Those are always famous last words. Dress in sackcloth, verse 26, roll about in the ashes, make mourning as for an only son. Here's what we referred to earlier. A most bitter lamentation, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. I pray every day that God will spare America until the rapture of the church. But I do not know that that is a sure thing. Finally, he says to Jeremiah, I have set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people that you may know and test their way. They are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. You probably don't pick up the nuance here, but when they would melt silver and gold, they would often put lead in because lead would attract the dross, and then they would skim off the lead with the dross to purify the gold and the silver. Look at my wife's wedding ring. I brought that gold from the Amazon jungle in 1967 in a little jar, and it didn't look very pretty, just kind of dull yellow. When we decided to get married, they had to take it and put it in the fire. And they melted it down and skimmed it off and heated it again and skimmed it off and skimmed until you get down to the pure. Do you know what that's what God wants to do in your life? Do you know why you're hurting right now? God's turning up the fire. Nan and I have had an amazing series of calamities. She fell and hurt her shoulder. I got stomped on by a horse and messed up my leg. So she's walking around with like a chicken with one wing up, and I'm kind of hobbling around. And we're laughing at each other. Don't disregard, don't deny the gift that God has given you in your trial. I'm going to touch on that in closing, but let me finish. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. What does it all mean for you and I? I know I'm keeping you maybe a little late, but tough. I don't stay here all the time, so here I am. 1 Peter chapter 1, turn with me. I don't mean that to be nasty. I like to play rough. My wife always says I have a terrible bark, but my bite's not too bad. 1 Peter chapter 1. This comes down to you and I tonight. This comes down to you and I with whatever is troubling you, burdening you, hurting you, weighing on you tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I want you to notice what Peter does here. He starts out praising God for our salvation that's in the past, and then he takes them all the way into the eternal future, and he says, here we are at the cross, and here we are in the presence of God in the eternal future, and oh, isn't it marvelous? Isn't it glorious? And then he brings us back to reality. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. I've explained the Greek use of the word if. The if here is first-class condition. It is necessary. You could translate this, though now for a little while, since it is necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. That introduces the purpose clause, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what's going to mean the most to me when I stand in the presence of Jesus Christ? How I trusted him when things were going bad. How I loved him when I was hurting. How I surrendered to him even when life didn't make sense. Even when it seemed he was hiding himself. How many scriptures all the way through the Bible? We serve a God who hides himself. Why in the world would God hide himself? Well, he's kind of like a parent that wants to find out what their kids will do when they're not around. So he hides himself and he watches us. And all of our sufferings, could I just encourage you with this statement? Nothing can touch you. Once you have trusted Christ, nothing can touch you but by the permission of God. And if God gives permission for that to touch you, think of the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, he has a glorious and an eternal purpose in mind. In this, you greatly rejoice. Notice that he tells us here, verse 8, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Do you realize that your salvation is not yet complete? Can I lose it? No. But we have salvation that is eternal at the moment we trust Christ. We have salvation that is ongoing as we live by faith day by day. He's delivering us, and there will be that one glorious moment of salvation when we will enter into his presence. It is justification, sanctification, and glorification in the presence of God forever. My friends, I pray that something from Jeremiah 6 has spoken to your heart tonight. He's spoken to me even while I'm speaking to you. What a marvelous plan our God and Savior has. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your love, grace, and care. Thank you that many centuries ago you called a very sensitive and a very tender-hearted man to a task that we can barely comprehend, to warn his nation, to look on the men, the women, and the children, the old and the young, and to have to give them a message: you are all going to die in judgment unless you repent, unless you humble yourselves, unless you turn to the Lord with all your heart. Father, that message needs to be proclaimed across the land in the United States of America. But I pray that tonight, as we have considered Jeremiah 6, that your Spirit has spoken to our souls, and that we will leave with greater light, with greater strength, and with a greater burden to serve you in a faithful way. Thank you. Praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.